I get to talk about identity in Christ tonight, and that is by far the truth that impacted me the most when I was a college student. Literally changed my life. It's something that, as I look back on it, I probably heard it when I was a college student. Before that, I probably was impacted by it when I was a junior the most, but I probably heard it when I was a freshman and sophomore, and it kind of went over my head. Maybe even heard it before that, and it certainly went over my head. But my junior year, God had led me to a place where I was, where I needed to hear it. And my prayer tonight is that you, if you're a freshman or a sophomore, that you would be ahead of my curve, and that you'd be impacted by this truth earlier in your life than I was. And if you're a junior or if you're older than that, just to give you hope that, you know, it's not too late to learn something very significant, that I've been walking with Jesus for a few years and had no idea what this was all about, and that he can still impact you in a crazy way in this area. So let me pray, and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, I'm not unaware of the enemy's schemes, and I know that what I want to be saying tonight is coming up against one of his primary deceptions. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would put a hedge of protection around this place, in order that you would bind up the enemy's hands, and that he would have no power here. Holy Spirit, would you open the hearts and clear the minds of these students? Lord, they have so much on their plates. I just pray that they could be fully in this place and in this moment tonight. Lord, would you communicate the truth that so radically impacted me to them tonight? Holy Spirit, I want you to do the talking. I don't want it to be a show about me. So, Lord, guide me in your way tonight. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this time. It's in your Son's name that I ask all these things. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we had the privilege to hear from my pastor, a man named Bob Evans, who introduced the topic of identity in Christ to you. So you've gotten sort of you got the overview from him. You got a lot of information from in a lot of different aspects of identity in Christ. We didn't go in depth on really any one of them. And tonight I'm going to try to go in depth in a couple areas, but I'm going to end up not talking about the breadth that he did. So hopefully you'll get, if you were at both, then you'll be able to put the two together and get a pretty good picture of what this topic's about. But there's certainly still a lot more. I got to teach this in January at the spring conference, and I had 2 hours to teach. And so, you know, of course, I had to trim it down a little bit for tonight. So so certainly even just within the scope of what I've taught this year already, there's more. And then there's even more beyond that. So hopefully this will raise some questions as well, and you'll want to go and search the scriptures from yourself to find out more about this. But let me give you just sort of a broad stroke definition. So finding your identity in Christ is to live daily within the restoration of the gospel. And that, furthermore, that these things that I'm going to be talking about tonight, they're only true of you if you've begun a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, it's not to say that if you're here tonight that these things can't be true of you, it's that they aren't true of you yet. And so my sincere hope is that if that's you, that these things tug at your heart, you think that this is something that you want, well, this is something you can have. You can begin a relationship with Jesus, and all these things will be true of you. Now, I want to propose a thesis for you that you have been designed by God such that somebody outside of yourself tells you who you are. I'll say that again. You've been designed by God such that somebody outside of yourself tells you who you are. That was God's design for you. Now, that might make your skin crawl because you're like, nobody tells me who I am. You know. We're going to search the scriptures about that tonight. Furthermore, that God intended for us to find our identity in Him from the very beginning. Now, you might get the idea from the term identity in Christ that this is something that Christ brought to the table just through His life or through His resurrection or something like that, that it wasn't something that was from the very beginning of creation. And in fact, God wanted us to find our identity in Him from the moment He made us, from the moment He made Adam. So we'll look at that again tonight. In fact, why don't we flip over to Genesis 1. We'll start there. Genesis 1. And we'll begin with verse 27. Genesis 1:27 reads, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." And the beginning of verse 28 says, "And God blessed them." So here is where man first receives an identity from God. We were created in the image of God. Nothing else was created in the image of God. You can read the preceding verses in Genesis 1 to confirm that. Nothing else but people were created in God's image. And that's where we're given this identity. Furthermore, He blesses us. And I bring that up before I go on to the rest of that verse to highlight the fact that we're given an identity and a blessing before we're told to do anything and or before we do anything on our own volition. That we haven't actually acted yet, and yet we've been given an identity and a blessing. And that's important, and you'll see why in a minute. Continuing on in verse 28, it says, "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So now we're told to do something. You know, we're given an identity, we're blessed, and then we're told, be fruitful and subdue the earth. So that's our first mission that we're given. You know. Now, we were so secure. I say we, Adam, Eve, so secure in this identity. Flip over to the last verse of chapter 2 in Genesis. Verse 25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Naked and not ashamed. I mean, you and I, we can't even conceive of that. All right? It's like they're hardly even self-aware. You know? It's like, I don't know about you. But when I'm naked, I know it. I am acutely aware of it. It is like the preeminent thought on my mind. It's not like I show up at Publix and I'm like, I think I forgot my I forgot everything. No, it just doesn't happen that way. All right. So I mean, we just are so far from being able to understand this. Okay. Now Satan's been trying to confuse this issue since the very beginning. Flip over now to Genesis 3. We'll start in verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" You see what he did there? He said, "If you do this thing, then you'll be like God." You remember what God said? He said, "I made you in my image. You're already like me. Now go and do something." Satan has flipped it around. He says, no. You'll be like God once you do these things. You got to earn it. It's not given to you. It's not a blessing that you're just given. You got to earn it. So what happens? Well, they eat the fruit. Pick up in verse 7. "And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you, the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked?'" And then the whole thing sort of comes out. It was what they've done. And so what happens here is you know, they've become aware of their nakedness for the very first time. And what do they try to do? They try to cover up. They get in this notion in their head. They're like, well, something's wrong. Something's wrong with me. And I don't want anybody else to know. So I'm going to cover it up. It's like they feel this sense of shame about who they are. And they didn't feel that before. Furthermore, they hide. All right, why would you hide? Well, they're afraid. Afraid of what? Well, God told them not to do this stuff, right? And so they're afraid of punishment. Now they know they're guilty. So they're dealing with this shame and they're dealing with this guilt. And we've been dealing with it ever since. So to recap that, God's design is that our identity is given and not earned. And because of who we are, we're given a mission. But Satan's lie is that our actions will lead to our identity. And let me tell you that this lie can hijack your whole life. Because he can get you so twisted that you are just always trying to earn that security, always trying to earn that position, going from one thing to the next like a junkie. And I'm going to tell my testimony a little bit later, and you'll know exactly what that looks like. What does it mean to be in Christ then? Because that's what fixes the problem. So what does it mean? Well, Paul uses the phrase or a form of it, so in Christ or in him or in the Son or something like that, 164 times in just his letters. All right, so it is just running rampant through the epistles. So you know it's important. Tonight I want to talk about two types of unions that take place between Christ and a believer. Two types of unions that put us in Christ. And the first one of those is a legal union. A legal union. Open up to Romans 5. And really, Romans 5 through 12 through 21, we'll talk about this in great detail. Let's key in on verses 18 and 19. Could I have somebody say those two verses out loud with a big loud voice? Go ahead, Alan.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made righteous, so by the one man's
So here we have a picture that there's two people at play here. There's two representatives. Now at first we have Adam, and that's our default representative. That we, what did it say? It says that all condemnation came through him. That's our default representative, is someone who's condemned. That we're in his lot. But then justification that leads to life for everybody is found in Christ. And so we can get him as our representative through a relationship with him. And this is something Pastor Bob brought up, and he didn't give you the technical term. I'll give you the technical term for it. It's the doctrine of imputation, not amputation, but imputation. Do we have any accounting majors here? Anybody who's an accountant? No? Well, if we did, they'd be able to tell you that the word impute means to credit. It's like to credit an account. Okay. And we talked about this a little bit. We talked about the debtor who had this massive debt. And if Christ or if somebody came along and wiped away that debt, that they'd still be broke, right? And so to really get them on their feet, you'd have to credit their account with something as well. So it's not just taking away the debt, it's also crediting it with something. So here's what Christ does in this legal union. We credit our sin. We have our sin credited to Christ, and Christ has his righteousness credited to us. There's an exchange that takes place. And it's a good thing that both happen. And I think that this is an interesting thing that happens within just the discussions at churches and the preaching at churches, that we hear all the time about the fact that our sins are forgiven now by Jesus. So that's kind of the main message to hear, everybody, is that Jesus forgives your sins. You know that if Jesus only forgave your sins, it wouldn't be enough? That you need the righteousness of Christ to enter the presence of God. And so both of these take place in the life of every believer. Your sin is transferred to Christ and that Christ's righteousness is transferred to you. Now the second union is actually enabled by the first union. And the second union is a living union. Flip over to John 15. It's a couple books to the left. Can I have somebody read verses 5 through 8? I love just how many times he says abide. If you abide in me, some translations say if you remain in me. It's just this picture of togetherness. And it starts off with such an intimate picture at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. I mean, think about that. It's like, I guess you can tell where the vine and the branches change from one to the other, but they're interconnected. I mean, you can't just like pop one off and then, oh yeah, pop it back. I mean, they are completely knit together. There is this spiritual tie between us and Christ, just like that. Now, somebody here has to know Galatians 2:20. Can I hear a freshman say Galatians 2:20 for me? I don't know why that's impressive. Come on now, you've been here all year. Attaboy, Dion. Did you hear the beginning of that? It's that we were crucified with Christ. We had a spiritual connection with the Son of God at his crucifixion. Now, Romans 6:5 even adds to this. It says, if we were united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Not only do we have a spiritual connection with him at his death, we have a spiritual connection with the Son of God at the point of his resurrection. And we'll look at the ramifications of that in just a couple minutes. But these are the two unions. It's a legal union and a living union. Now, one of the things I had to cut out of this, just for the sake of time, I'll give you a teaser, just to give you something to think about on the way home. If I were to have come up here and said, name for me a relationship between two people that could be characterized as a legal union and a living union, what might you have thought of?
Marriage.
Think about that. So these two unions combined put us in Christ. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm not heard of this stuff, or I'm not really certain about this stuff. I know I've asked Christ into my life. So what do I need to do so that my identity can be in Christ? I mean, what do I need to do next? I mean, clearly, you know, there's just sort of a disconnect. What do I need to do? And I want to stress this, that your identity in Christ never begins with what you do. That we do not strive for victory, that we live from victory. Okay, now I'm gonna take a look at what that means in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And this will tie in with what I was saying about us being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to pick it up in verse 20, and in my translation, that's the middle of a sentence, but I'm going to deal with it. It's Paul's talking about God's power. So there's your subject. This power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So, where is Christ? He's raised. He's raised, and he's seated at the right hand of God. That's his position. So, what do you think of when you think of somebody who's seated? Right? How active are they? Not very active, right? You know, they're resting. Maybe at one point they were active, but now they're at rest. Now they're seated. Something else is supporting them. All this picture of inactivity. And you can tell from the next verse that maybe he was active, right? He's far above all these rules, all rule and authority and power. That this is a picture of Christ in final victory, that he's already defeated all these powers. Okay, so that's Christ's position, that he's in victory. He's seated at the right hand of God. I already told you that we're united with him in his resurrection, but let's take a look at Ephesians 2. I'll start at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We share Christ's position of victory at the right hand of God. We share Christ's position of rest. We're not striving for our identity in this picture. We're not striving for anything in this picture. Christ has bought it, he's earned it, and he's ruling. And even that isn't a redemptive work. Think about when Adam was just created. He was the last thing made. What was his first interaction with God? He interacted God for the first time during God's Sabbath rest. That God was at rest when man started to interact with him. And now, in final victory, man is seated with Christ at rest. Now, maybe you might be a little annoyed at this point. Maybe if you're thinking, well, wait a minute. What about the Great Commission? That sounds like a lot of work. That sounds like doing. You know, and what about loving people? I mean, I have to actively do that. And there's a lot of justice concerns within the Bible. What about that? That's a lot of doing. And if nothing else, that youth group I went to, I didn't get a bracelet that said, "Where would Jesus sit?" Okay, it said, "What would Jesus do?" So pretty clearly there's some doing to be done, right? So what gives? Now, I want to stress this. Do not confuse your position with your mission. And this is highlighted within Ephesians. You know, we just took a look at these two passages. This is your position in Christ. You go over to Ephesians 4, the very first verse says, okay, therefore, because of all that stuff I just talked about, now go and walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. Now just think about that picture. All right? You've got on the one hand, you're seated with Christ, and now all of a sudden you're being told to walk. Chapter 6, with regards to Satan, you're told to stand firm. So which is it? These are totally separate. Your position, your mission, and your stance toward the enemy, they're not interconnected in a way that if you're not walking, that you lose your identity. Or that if you've failed because Satan tempted you, that all of a sudden your position in Christ isn't secure anymore. That they're not connected in that way. They're separate activities. I just can't stress that enough, that you don't earn who you are. You are not what you do. I don't know if anybody's ever told you that or if it's been a long time since somebody told you that. But in Christ, you are not what you do. Now, I mentioned that this is the sort of thing that can consume you. It's the sort of thing that could take over the narrative of your life. And so now I need to tell you my story. I can't remember a time when I didn't think I was a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home, went to church school for 8 years, was always going to church on Sunday, all that. I think that I really started to get the idea that I needed a relationship with God when I was 17, when I was a senior in high school. And I won't go through all the events that led to that, but I started to realize that, I could have a relationship with my Creator, that I could meet with Him every day, that He'd made promises. And then I got to college, and I was growing. I met the Navigators like 3 days in. And you were talking earlier about, what's your first memory? My first memory is I was with two people who we all thought we were going to another ministry's meeting. They actually weren't meeting that week. It was the equivalent to go week, and they weren't meeting yet. So the three of us were like, all right, let's go back to your dorm. And so we're walking toward Sally, and there are all the Navigators having a cookout. And of course, we all thought we were going to a Christian meeting, so we all have Bibles in our hand. It's like having a bullseye in your forehead, It's like, ever get rushed by like 30 people. I'm like, awesome. I don't make friends this easily. This is really cool. So there's my first memory. And I just got plugged in. And if you want to talk about a resume from there on out, it's like, you look at Philippians 3, I had like the nav version of Paul's Philippians 3 resume, all right, where it's just like, I was the navigator of navigators, all right. I went to training program, I went overseas, I moved back in the dorms every year, I memorized scripture, I was in Bible study, you name it. I was on the activities team. I led the activities team. That's your student leadership team now. And I was on the worship team. Whatever you name it, I was doing it. All right. For the first 20 years of my life, I was a habitual liar. I lied about everything. Everything. And remember, I started walking with God 17. So, 3 year period where my talk didn't match my walk. And during those 3 years, my heart started to get consumed. It was eroding. But here's the deal. The reason I was doing all that is because of a lie that Satan was telling me. He was deceiving me. I didn't think I had an identity that was from God. I thought I had to go out and get it. And what he was telling me was, Andrew, who you are, who you actually are, that's worthless. That's worthless. And nobody wants to be around you. But if you lie and kind of conflate the truth a little bit, you make yourself look a little better in just about every situation with a lie, they might want to be around that guy. They might like him. And so maybe you'll be able to keep some of these people around you for a little while longer. And so that's what I did. Just about everything. And not even always so that I would be like the shining, Boy Scout. But if I read in you that you wanted me to be a bad boy, I'd tell you I did all kinds of things. It was just whoever and whatever I needed to say. And the crazy things about lies, they're they're kind of like elements on the periodic table. All right, you start off with these small unicellular lies. And the problem is they have adhesive properties. Okay, and so they form they make these compound complex lies, and they're really difficult to split. And I committed so much brain space to just trying to maintain the fake life that I had created, that it was just running ragged just to try to make sure that my story I fed to you and the story I fed to you would match up if the two of you ever talked to each other. And it was just, I was a mess. And of course, all the while, nobody really knows who I am. And I believe that everybody's heart, what we really want is to be known. And so that's just killing me. And so I study abroad in Italy between my sophomore and junior year, and I didn't want to screw up, and I didn't want to sin in some ridiculous ways. And I found out when I got there that the program had 51 people, and 4 of them were guys. And that most of the girls there were, cute sorority girls. And I was like, I'm screwed. And I didn't know what to do. So I lied to everyone and made myself as unappealing and unattractive as I could, because I thought, well, at least this way, I won't get into some sort of sexual sin. And wouldn't that make God proud? And by the time I get back to the States, by the time I start my junior year in the fall, I mean, I've reached a fever pitch. I can't look at myself in the mirror. I'm like the face of the Nabs doing all the announcements. I'm that guy, and no one knows me, and everybody thinks I'm like this great Christian man, and I am not at all. And I'm just as low as I've been. And the guy who was discipling me at the time was used to be the head of this ministry, used to have Luke's job, a guy named Dave. And, he would see me in all these different contexts because, like I said, it was doing everything. So he'd always see me. And he started asking me this question. He said, Andrew, is there anything you want to tell me? And I would always say no. I'd say, no, there's nothing. But he kept asking. Like, every time I saw him, he was like, you have anything you want to tell me? And I'm like, no, there isn't. And eventually I got annoyed with it. I was like, why? I mean, I keep telling you no. Why do you keep asking me this? He says, well, because you just look like you have no joy in your life. Like, I see you do all these things, and I see other people do them, and they have joy, at least, a lot of the time. And you just don't look like you ever have joy. I kept saying no, and about mid-October, I finally said, yeah, I haven't told anybody this. And I'm just like shaking as I'm trying to say this, I have a seizure condition, so when I'm shaking, that's not a good thing, you'd start to wonder, okay. But, I'm just like, I'm beside myself. I'm like, this is going to ruin me. I tell him, I've been lying to everybody for years. I spill, and I'm just going on and on. And I finally finish, and he looks at me, and he grabs my arm, grabs my forearm. And he looks me dead in the eye, and he says, I do not think any less of you, and I forgive you. And we sat there and talked. We talked all about it. We talked about some of this, some of what it means to be in Christ, the fact that none of this defined me. And then he challenged me. He said, okay, you confessed to me, and that's good, and I bet it even feels good. I want you to go to every single person you've ever lied to, and I want you to confess it. And I'm thinking, well, it's like I'd hope to do some things with my life, but I guess I can do that instead. So I start the process. In the fall semester, I'm meeting with the guys who had been in my Bible studies, and the guys that I'd grown close to, who I'd considered brothers and probably thought that they knew me as a brother. And I'm just spilling, and I go home for Christmas, and I gather my parents and my sister into the room, and I tell them. It's the most awkward conversation I've ever had in my life. And I come back in the spring semester and I realize, okay, well, I've already, you know, sort of talked to all the guys that I know. Now I get to talk to women about this. Now, I don't know if you understand dread, but there, as far as I know, is nothing that a woman wants less than for a man to be a liar. And so I was just petrified. Can I tell you that I, to my knowledge, did not lose a single relationship over all this? That I received universal forgiveness. And I didn't deserve that. And I don't probably think that's the norm. And I've kicked the lying habit. And I kicked it really as soon as I told Dave, you know, that was already out. But I found out that the lie that was being told me by Satan was still there, and it actually just took on a new form. And so I'd like to be able to tell you that, you know, I'm all better now, that, you know, I had a happily ever after, that, you know, I'm exactly who I was meant to be. I'm kind of like Adam, you know, where back in the garden, I'm only wearing these clothes for your sake, you know. You know, all that, you know, it's like, oh, I would love to be able to tell you that. But you see, the lie was that you're worthless. And so now what he's telling me is, well, you know what? You could just work your tail off. You could do a lot of work. And people will love you for that. You see, people still don't want you around, but they might need you. And so if you just work really hard and always put out a good product, maybe they'll keep you around for that. And see, here's the real problem. Lying, socially unacceptable. Working really hard, you're praised. So, I struggle with that daily. I think I'm going to struggle with finding my identity in Christ every day for the rest of my life. As far as living it. You know, what I said at the very beginning is that it was to live daily within the restoration of the gospel. That's hard. Some days it's easier than others. So what can we do? Open up to 1 John 1. Certainly, this could be applied to a lot of different contexts. This is not specific to identity in Christ by any means. But I think it applies well. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. The reason I can stand up here and tell you that, you know, that confessing your sins is a worthwhile activity is because I was in a community of grace. And see, I guess I don't know all of you quite as well as I knew the students that I went to college with, but here's what I do know. I know that discipleship works, and I know that you are the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren of the men and women that I went to school with. And I honestly believe that this is still a community of grace. I honestly believe that the men and women in this room would be more than happy to walk in the light with you. Now, certainly there's some wisdom to be exercised. If you've got something that, I mean, as I'm talking, you know, it's just, it you feel like you got kicked in the chest. Something's eaten at your heart. You know, go to your Bible study leader. Go to one of the staff. Go to somebody who, to the person who disciples you, if you're being discipled. And talk about it. It will not get better on its own. It won't just go away. Confess your sins to one another. Confess them to God. Talk about it. Get in the light. Bring healing to these places. Have the gospel preached to you. Maybe your struggle is different from mine. Maybe it's maybe you just struggle for you know, for approval by others, maybe from everybody or from a specific few. Maybe you play the blame game. Maybe whenever something goes wrong in your life, you try to shove it off to somebody else so you still look spotless. Maybe there's just a deep sense of shame over something that you did or something that was done to you. You do not have to live in that. Find people that you trust. Walk in the light with them. Now, I don't want you to leave here deceived. And you can leave here thinking, that's something I want to do. That's something I really want to go do. That's my intention. Picture this. I'm in Tallahassee right now. Let's say I want to go to Jacksonville. If I get on I-10 West, will I ever get to Jacksonville? Your intention and your direction must match for you to meet your destination. And so I don't want you to walk out of here tonight thinking, well, you know, this is what I intend to do and have no plan to get there. And so don't just sit there and think, oh, this is something I really want. Go find someone. If they're not here, call them. If you don't get them, leave a message. Look, make it a point. Take action. There's a cool roadmap plotted out for this in Colossians 3. And I know a lot of you are studying Colossians, and I wonder if maybe you noticed this. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1. We'll take these verses one at a time. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There's your direction. Verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. There's your intention. Now, when it comes to the gospel, this is where our geography metaphor breaks down, because fact is, the gospel is your starting point, and it is your destination. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your beginning and your end. There's your destination. This passage out of Colossians, this passage out of 1 John, those are my prayers for you. You know, and I don't know exactly what you're dealing with, what you're struggling with, but men and women, I want this to be a community that wants their identity to be found in Christ and not what they do, not what they've done, not in the shame, not in the guilt. Let's pray to that end. Lord Jesus, if there's anything that I said that was just not from you, I don't even want it on the pages that they wrote it on. Lord, I don't want it on their hearts or their minds. Lord, I want them to focus on only that which was from you. Lord, I know that you have given us an identity that you died for. Lord, that God, that you worked your power to raise Christ from the dead so that we would be seated with him. That kind of love you had for us. I pray that, Lord, if we're struggling with issues of identity, Lord, we'd find people that we can trust, we care about, we go to them, and Lord, we would have the courage to confess, and that they would have the grace to forgive and to walk us through the hard times that are ahead. And Lord, I pray that all the intentions that they may have tonight about pursuing this, Lord, that their direction would match, or they would take action. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we don't have to depend on ourselves to make a way to you, because we know that would fail. Thank you for giving us your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.